Welcome to Connection Point, the podcast of West Kern Christian Center. For more information regarding the ministries of West Kern Christian Center and to access our online resources, you can visit our website at wkcconnect.org. And now for the message.
Turn your Bibles, if you would, a couple of places we're going to take a look at. Initially, we're going to be looking at quite a bit of scripture this morning. So if you have a Bible, make sure that you're following along. I always encourage people, you know, if you don't have a paper Bible, if you have a smartphone or some kind of device, a lot of these you can get for free. And particularly here, we have Wi-Fi, so you can connect and even look at different translations sometimes for free. So encourage you to do that. If you want the name of some good programs, we can direct you that way. So that you can have that at access and available to you at all times. But we're going to look at the book of Revelation chapter 2, and then we're going to go from there to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So those two places, kind of one right behind the other, Revelation chapter 2, and then 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 32. First of all, Revelation chapter 2, starting with verse 18. What we're going to share with you today is a message called Evaluation Day. How many of you know ever so often, if you're going to make progress, you kind of have to check and see where you are. If you don't have anything measurable, you don't really know if you're making improvements. That's why a lot of companies will install or institute metrics to make sure that they're quarterly making improvements, or, you know, that different things are going the way they want them to. It's why stores do inventory. You have to have some kind of measurables in your life so that you can see whether you're attaining to the goals that ideally you set for your life. And so we're going to talk about evaluating ourselves in the light of the scriptures today. And there's going to be some things that are going to probably speak to correction in our lives. And let me just say, neither God nor I are mad at anybody. Amen. How many know sometimes when we speak words that bring correction, we sometimes look at it the wrong way and think that God is somehow angry with us or that He's mad at us. But how do you know God loves us and He wants us to achieve everything He's called us to achieve in life? He wants us to attain to that high calling that He's called us to. And so we want to make sure that we're listening to the Lord whenever He speaks a word to our hearts. So Revelation chapter 2, starting with verse 18, this is simply one of the seven mini epistles or letters that Jesus gave to the Apostle John to the seven churches in Asia Minor. We're just checking it or using it as an example of the other ones too, but I chose it because of some of the language that we'll point out in a little bit. Verse 18 says, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more or better, we could say, than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a bed of sickness, or into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works." Notice that word works. It's going to become important to us today. Verse 24, Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as who have not this doctrine, and who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burdens, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my word until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel. And I also have received, as also I have received from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 through 32, Paul says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." Sleep, of course, is a euphemism meaning they are dead. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened. Say that word, chastened. Chastened. That'll come up again and again to us today. By the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Now, these two extensive passages we read both deal with the idea of a kind of evaluation or examination. In the first case, we see Jesus performing an evaluation on one of the churches in Asia Minor. And he gives them kind of an evaluation report. Now, he did this with all seven of the churches. We could have read any of the letters. Take too much time, of course, to read all of them. It's two chapters. So we just kind of picked one out because of some of the language that it used. And we'll refer to some of that in a little bit. But also, the second passage we read really deals with an evaluation or examination that we are to do on ourselves every time we take the Lord's Supper, which of course we're going to do in a little while. We have the items right over here and the elements, and we're going to be taking communion together in just a little bit. I don't know whether you've ever had an evaluation at your job. An evaluation can be a great thing or it can be not such a great thing depending on your performance, your work performance, your safe performance, whatever kind of evaluation it might be. It might be a great time of celebration, of promotion and increase. That's when you might get a bump up in your salary. On the other hand, if your work performance hasn't been what it should have been, you might get demoted or you might get reprimanded. It might not be a great day. Can you say amen? And if you read the seven letters that Jesus gives to the churches through John in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, you'll see that he does both. He commends or reprimands depending on their works. Now, I meant, had you noticed that word works earlier? How many of you know today in the church, the word works is a dirty word? In fact, the moment you start talking about believers' works, a lot of people get very defensive and begin to say that you're legalistic or that you have a performance-based kind of Christianity or a performance-based kind of faith, and they'll be quick to point out that we are not justified or made right with God according to our works, but by grace. And the glorious truth is, that is exactly right. We are not justified on the basis of our works. We're accepted by God because of what Jesus did for us, because of his wonderful grace, and it's our faith in the accomplished and finished work of Christ that causes us to be made right with God. Isn't that right? Apart from our works, apart from the law. Thank God for that wonderful reality. But I think all of us know that there are people that oftentimes use grace as an excuse to live a sloppy lifestyle. Amen. How many of you know we can use it as a cloak for our flesh, and we can, in the name of grace, allow certain flesh indulgences to continue in our life when, as believers in Jesus Christ, we should be growing in grace, growing in holiness, and attaining to a conformity to the image of Christ. Can you say amen? So, on one side, we don't want to try to gain acceptance through our performance. We don't want to try to say that we're right with God on the basis of our works. On the other hand, though, we also don't want to excuse a careless lifestyle on the basis of, well, God is a gracious God. Both grace and works have a place in the believer. Life. Now, I did not say that works make you a believer. In the believer's life, one who's already a child of God, made saved by the grace of God through faith, works have a place in our life. So there's a place both for grace and for works in the believer's life. How many of you know we are responsible to grow in grace? And as we do that, our works will be an outward reflection of that inward work. Grace certainly does not mean that our works no longer matter. In fact, they matter on several levels. Let me give you a few reasons why our works or our lifestyle, our actions matter. Number one, Jesus said we would be judged as believers on the basis of our works. Remember what I had you read a while ago when he was dealing with this woman called Jezebel in the church. He talks about how he's going to judge her because she failed to repent. He said, I will also kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. Now notice this. And I will give each one according to your works. Now someone might say, well, yeah, but that Jezebel, I think she was probably a false believer that crept into the church to teach false doctrine. But even if that were so, I don't see evidence of that in the book of Revelation, but even if that were so, Jesus still says that we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive from his hand whether we have done good or whether we have done ill. Amen? 2 Corinthians 5:10, the Apostle Paul says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Secondly, our works are our witness to the world. How many of you know it's our manner of life that testifies to the authenticity of our faith? And if our faith is genuine, our convictions will inform our behavior. And so to profess that we believe one thing and live another discredits our witness. I could ask, and I won't ask you to raise your hands, but how many of you have either said in days gone by or have heard people say that it was because of people's hypocritical lifestyles that they didn't want to be in church? They see them profess one thing, and then out and about in the community, they see them live a different life. Or we know people, we call them Sunday Christians, they'll come in carrying their giant print 10-pound King James Bible, and they'll be saying all the right things and so forth, but when you catch them on the job. Now, I remember when I was a young man, that's when I coined the phrase oil field Christian. And I don't mean that to be critical of people who work in the oil fields, but I just remember growing up in this environment. How many of you know the oil fields can be kind of a place that's not necessarily the most conducive to a strong Christian testimony? And I would see people that I really genuinely believe loved God, and on Sunday, man, they were hallelujah, praise the Lord, jumping up and down, shouting, falling under the power. And then I would see them on the work site on Monday, and the language was completely different. And I thought, who is this person? But there was an inconsistency, an incompatibility between what they professed and the way they lived. And consequently, many people didn't want to have anything to do with them or their God because of that inconsistent witness. There's a good old Chinese proverb that says, what you are, speak so loudly, I can't hear what you're saying. And so sometimes we're trying to witness to people with our words, but our life is testifying against us. Someone has said there's five Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and your life. And most people will never read the first four. And that's very true. My mom said to me all my life growing up, you know, your life might be the only Bible some people ever read. Another reason why our works or our lifestyle is important is that when we fall short of our works or fall short in our lifestyle, when our lifestyle falls short of our faith and convictions, it's very difficult for us to walk in confidence with God. Amen. You are made the righteousness of God through faith. But when you're walking in a way that you know in your heart is inconsistent with the truth that you know, it compromises your confidence before the throne of grace. Smith Wigglesworth said it this way. He said, it is impossible for any believer to pray the prayer of faith if there's a hint of condemnation about you. Amen. And we know that that is true. Amen. Well, now, we're not talking, let me just say this too. I think there's a difference between people who are doing their best to walk in the light, and we miss it sometimes, and we employ 1 John 1:9, we confess our sins, He's gracious and faithful to forgive us, He cleanses us of unrighteousness. There's that, but then there's other people who know to do good, but have just simply made a decision that they're not going to walk in the light of truth. And how many of you know if you're going to do that, you're not going to live an uninterrupted fellowship with God if you choose to live in a way that's inconsistent with the truth and the light that you have. Amen. Fourthly, our works also determine our degree of usefulness to God, and we'll see this a little bit further as we go along. But there's a number of times in the New Testament where God deals with believers about sin in their lives. And I don't mean this to sound like a bummer, I'm not trying to major on the negatives, but so much today, particularly in the light of some of the things that we hear about grace, you would almost hear that once we get born again, God never even deals with sin in our lives again, or about the issue of sin in relation to believers. And friend, you cannot come away with that conclusion if you read the New Testament. And I'm well satisfied that today a lot of people have bought a false set of goods simply because they have not picked up the Bible for themselves and read to see what God says in His Word. When you hear somebody preaching their pet doctrine, but you can't seem to get past all those scriptures in the Bible that says something different, how many of you know there's probably a problem with that pet doctrine? And we are obligated by God to go with the truth of God's Word and not just what other people say. So let's take a look at a couple of these passages. We already read one of them. You know, let me just say this as we look again at 1 Corinthians 11, verses 27 through 32. I shared with you a while back, particularly in the light of our culture today, people are oftentimes trying to redefine Christianity to condone and endorse their lifestyles. And, you know, particularly in the light of some of the decisions lately, the Supreme Court came down, you know, with a decision on same-sex marriage. And so many in the culture, many in our society are trying to endorse or condone that by using scriptures. And Brother Keith Moore said he was listening to some, pundits on the news say, well, you know, Jesus preached love and acceptance. And he said, you know, at first blush, that sounds good because we know our God is a God of love. We know that He was the friend of sinners. But he said, as I'm listening to that, it sounds good. But he said, the Lord spoke to me and said, no, I didn't. He said, I didn't just preach love and acceptance. I preached the kingdom and repentance. How many of you know if God loves you, He's not going to let you walk in the wrong way, particularly if that path leads to destruction? That would not be love at all. Some people think love means license. Let me do whatever I want to do, but obviously that can't be right because not every path leads to life. The Bible said straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it, but broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. So why would not a loving God point the way to life by excluding all other ways that don't lead that way? Amen? Doesn't that just kind of make sense? So let's look at some of these passages where the Lord Himself or Paul or different ones dealt with the issue of sin. Again, in 1 Corinthians 11, 27 through 32, when Paul's talking about the Lord's table, he says, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." So Paul warns the Corinthians of lightly esteeming the body and the blood of the Lord. He said, first, before you partake of that, we should examine ourselves lest we bring judgment upon ourselves. Now, this portion of scripture that we read is really part of a larger story set in a particular context. And really, if you look at it, you'll find that the Corinthians were coming together, not really regarding one another, kind of despising the body of Christ, if you will. And the rich were eating ahead of those who had nothing and being gluttonous and indulging themselves, while the poor came to their feast with very little, and they were kind of blowing them off and, you know, not really walking love or charity one toward another, and there was chaos in the house of God. And Paul said, when you guys come together, you're not even coming together for good, but rather for evil. And so he dealt with this situation. He said, if you're not sensitive to the body of Christ — he's not just talking about the slain body of the Lord, but the body of Christ — if you're not walking in love and charity one toward another, you will bring judgment upon yourself. And notice what he says. Look at the consequences. Verse 30 says, "For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." How do you know how we deal with one another has something to do with the quality of life we have under God? You know, there's a lot the Bible has to say about bitterness and unforgiveness and not walking in love one toward another. Amen. And how do you know there's some areas where we may need to judge ourselves? What's the answer? He said, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Now notice this. "But when we are judged, we are chastened," there's that word again, "by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." How do you know there are some things worse than being judged in this life? Like being condemned with the world and missing out on the glories of heaven. You know, if people persist in wrongdoing, it becomes an act of God's mercy to step in and take drastic, extreme measures of mercy. Let me show you another portion where this takes place. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And this is a situation where Paul dealt with sin in the church. Notice what it says here. Verse 1, it says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles." In other words, even the world is going, wow. "That a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, I have already judged as though I were present with him, or as though I were already present, him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Your glorying is not good. In other words, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the entire lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. So here he's dealing with a sin that not only is bad for the people that are involved, but he said this has a potential of contaminating the entire church. Leaven in the old covenant is a type of sin. How many of you know, I'm not a baker, but some of you ladies who are, you know that you only have to introduce a very small measure of leaven, and what happens? It affects the whole loaf. And that's really what he's saying here. He said you need to deal with this not only for the sake of those that are in the sin, that are bringing judgment upon themselves, but for the whole sake of the body. Amen. And so, basically what you have is a man living in open immorality with his father's wife, most likely it would be his stepmother, and the church has done nothing about it. Now, let me ask you, in the light of what Paul says, does it seem like our works have some consequence, that they matter to the Apostle Paul? Very much so. He said to deal with it and deal with it in a very strong way. His answer was to bring temporal judgment upon the individual that he may have an opportunity to repent and not suffer a worse fate spiritually or ultimately eternally. Now, you'll find out if you follow this story over in this book of 2 Corinthians, which we're not going to do for time's sake, that Paul basically deals with this same situation again and says, now that the man has repented, extend mercy toward him, lest he should be overwhelmed with overmuch sorrow, and reaffirm him and confirm him in the body. And he said, really, I wrote that to test your obedience to see if you do what was right. And how do you know all of us individually need to judge ourselves? It's always easy to look at the other guy. Boy, I wish so-and-so were here to hear this. But how do you know all of us need to turn the light on our own lives and allow God to expose those areas of our life that are not consistent with His will and with His Word. Amen? You know, it's interesting because so much of the time you hear people say, don't judge me, don't judge me, don't judge me. But if you read on from here, you'll find that Paul very adamantly said that we, the church, are to judge those in the church, that God will deal with those on the outside, but that we are to deal with some measure of judgment to those in the church because it's an act of mercy. Now, what the Bible forbids us to doing is judging others when we ourselves have unjudged issues in our own lives. That's when Jesus says, judge not lest you be judged. He said, don't judge another and pull the splinter out of his eye when you got a log on your own. What does he say? First remove the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly how to help your brother remove the speck out of his eye. And I've found this in my life, and I'm sure you probably have too, that when there's been areas of sin in my life that I've had to really deal with, when that is removed, you can see so clearly the insidious, deceptive nature of it when it begins to touch someone else's life. And in mercy, you reach out to them, not to judge them, but to help them avoid severe consequences in their lives. I mean, we would do that with our own children if we saw them going in a direction that we knew would bring judgment on them or bring consequences to them, even naturally speaking. So why would we not do that with those whom we love? I'm not advocating that we be judgmental. That's different. But we are to look at the lives of people that we're in fellowship with, and when people are volitionally walking away from God, we're to do what we can to salvage them. Can you say amen? And it's not an act of judgment or unkindness. It's an act of mercy. Judgment in every one of these cases in the New Testament is really an extreme act of mercy to salvage the person for God. Amen? And then another place, we won't read specifics because we already kind of looked at it, and that's Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And as we said, Jesus gives an evaluation to each of the churches and deals both with their good works and reprimands them for their evil works or their bad works. And in fact, he promised reward for where they do good, and he promised consequences for where they do bad. So it's very difficult for me to read all these portions of Scripture that we've kind of taken a quick glance at in the Scriptures and come away saying that God doesn't care about our works because, after all, we're saved by grace. Yes, we are saved by grace, but a life lived in God's grace will produce good works. Can you say amen? None of us have arrived. We're not advocating that any of us have a judgmental spirit. But what we should do is actively be in process of growing in grace with God and producing fruit for the kingdom of heaven. The most severe letter that John writes under the inspiration of the Spirit of God to the seven churches is probably the church of Laodicea. And we won't take time to read the whole thing right now. It's quite lengthy, but you might remember he said, this is the lukewarm church. And he said, because you're neither hot nor cold, I'll spew you out of my mouth. In fact, it's interesting because if you read their evaluation of themselves and Jesus' evaluation of them was very different. They said, we're rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Jesus looked at them and said, you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. How many of you know you couldn't have a greater disparity between their evaluation of themselves and Jesus' evaluation of them? And see, what we have to do is we have to realize God is not grading on a curve. Well, at least I'm doing better than so-and-so. How many of you know the measuring stick we use is God's Word? Are we walking in the light of the truth we know? You can't be expected to walk in the light of truth you don't have yet. But what we can do is walk in the light of what we know. And when fresh light or illumination comes, then we need to walk in the light of that so that we can continue to walk in God's greater blessing for our lives. But it's interesting how he kind of concludes the letter to the Laodiceans. Listen to what he says, Revelation 3, 19 through 22. He says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Now, does that sound like mean-spiritedness? Does that sound like, you know, a harsh, hateful God? Those whom I love. You know, any good parent. How many of you have ever gone through Walmart before and wish some folks would love their kids some more? And you know, the reason why we react that way, how many of us walk away feeling sorry for those kids? Because we realize they're going to go out into life behaving like that. And they're going to run into consequences. Not everybody is going to love them and make excuses for them and justify their behavior. They're going to run up into some consequences. And it's really the fault of the parents who are not, issuing out some discipline, giving them some parameters. Isn't that right? And we realize it's their responsibility. What kind of parent would God be if He did not give us some parameters and reprimand us when we step outside of them? As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. So here's Jesus literally standing on the outside of a church seeking access in. Now this does not mean they weren't born again. The implication here is intimacy. To sit down and dine with someone in the East was an image of intimacy and fellowship and communion. And what he's saying is, the way you guys are walking, I really can't have anything to do with the way you live, with the way you think, with the way you behave. I want to have access into your church, but to do that, he says, you're going to have to deal with some issues, you're going to have to repent, you're going to have to look at yourself in the light of the way I see you, in the light of my word, and deal with some things and judge yourself, and then I'll come in, and then there will be joy, there will be peace, there will be abundance. There will be blessing. Can you say amen? You know, sometimes we can go on the fumes of a once passionate walk with God and still kind of have a little bit of momentum for a while. Still doing all the right things, still going to church, still lifting our hands. But we really know when the flame has gone out. And what the Lord's really saying is, you've got to rekindle that flame. You've got to deal with the internal issues. External issues deal with themselves when the internal issues are dealt with. Amen? He goes on to say, he who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Now notice verse 22, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I think it's a good thing to ask ourselves periodically, do I really have an ear to hear the Spirit of God when he's dealing with me about issues that are inconsistent with his best for my life? You know, I kind of look at it this way. I am my dad's son. My kids are my sons. And no matter how they behave, regardless of their performance, they're still my sons and I love them. But that doesn't mean that everything they do pleases me, nor does it mean that everything they do is good for them. So as a good parent, periodically I have to exercise some chastening for my kids so that they will grow into the men that God has called them to be. And if we expect that of a natural parent, how many of you know God will do no less for us? In the book of Hebrews, I want to read to you from chapter 12, verses 5 through 11. And as I read this passage, you can either do it if you're just listening or if you're following along with me. I want you to count the times that the word chastening comes up. See if you get the same number that I do. If you're using a different translation, it might be worded differently. But I just want you to notice how many times that word comes into this passage. Hebrews 12, 5 through 11. Let me just stop and say that Hebrews chapter 12, 5 through 11 follows Hebrews 12, 1 through 4. Deep revelation. Did you know that? Anyway, verses 1 through 4 deal with us running our race with endurance and laying aside easily besetting sins that can tangle us up and keep us from going the distance. And so he goes on in verse 5 to say, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. There's one usage. Nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he, here it is again, chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. Shall we much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no, chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness in those who have been trained by it. I counted 7 times the word chastening or chastisement is used in one form or another. And he said the reason behind it is so that we might become partakers of his holiness. Now here's an important question. How does God chasten us. How does He chastise us? We've actually seen it already several times in the Scriptures. He does it through His Word. When He wanted to deal with those churches in the book of Revelation, how did He deal with them? He sent them a letter. How does He deal with it when He talks to us? Right here in the Word of God, it serves as God's tool of chastening and His tool of producing holiness in our lives. Listen to this verse, John 17:17. Jesus is praying and He says this to the Father about the disciples. He says, "Sanctify them by Your truth. Your Word is truth." So the Word is the truth. It's the sanctifying tool by which God makes us holy. That word sanctify by the way, is the Greek word hagiazo. And it simply means to make holy or to separate unto. So God makes us holy or separates us unto Himself as we adhere to the Word of God. Sanctification really has two parts. There is a legal side to sanctification. When we get born again and hear the word of the gospel, God legally and positionally separates us unto Himself. That moment that you're born again, you become a child of God, you become a member of the family, amen, you receive the love of the Father, you have a place at the table, and nothing you do is going to take that away. You're not going to be any less of a child just because you mess up tomorrow. You're the child of God. But how many of you know there's still a progressive work? An ongoing vital work of sanctification that separates us from the world unto God in our behavior. And that takes place over a process of time as we adhere to the Word of God and walk in the light of it. Amen. Now listen to what Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16-17. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. Verse of scripture we use a lot, but notice what it says in the light of this. It says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. What does that mean? What does profitable mean? Would you rather have profit or loss? We would all rather have profit than loss. So it's profitable, but notice how God's word profits us. For doctrine, that means teaching. For reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now let's look at what the Word of God does. Number one, it teaches us. So it shows us how to live. Shows us how to walk. It shows us how to think. It shows us who we are in Christ as new creatures. Isn't that right? It informs our ignorance. We need to be taught. And a lot of us, we love to be taught. We love to hear and learn new things. But how do you know we're not just to learn for the sake of learning? We're to learn so that we walk in the light of what we learn. Can you say amen? So he goes on to say that it will reprove us. That means that when we're not doing what we know to do, God will get on you. You know, sometimes you'll come and Pastor Randy, you're just such a sweet guy. He just wants everyone to love him and love the Word of God and love the church. And yet he keeps preaching these messages and they kind of like work like that old placrins that get to those hard to reach areas of our life. It's like light that just cannot be denied and finds all the dark cracks and crevices of our life and illuminates things to us that we'd rather not look at. That's reproof. Sometimes God will get on you because you're not doing what you know to do. And that's what a good parent does, is he will reprove you. Isn't that right? You know, it's interesting that oftentimes as we're children and lack understanding, the consequences of certain actions seem disproportionate to what we've done. I don't know if you've ever had this happen, but maybe you're running out in the middle of traffic and you're a little kid. All you know is you're running to grandma who's coming out of the car across the street and your mama jerks you up by the nape of the neck and swats you real hard and you think, what did I do? I just love grandma. But what she's doing is training you so that next time there's a Buick heading down that street, you don't run into some severe consequences. Amen. And how many of you know we don't understand the nature of the discipline or why it's instilled, and we don't necessarily need to. How many of you know God will not always justify himself to you? Amen. Why some things are not necessary in your life. There'll be times, God, if you're sensitive to the Spirit of God, I promise you, there will come times where God will separate you from some things that there's nothing really wrong with inherently. In other words, they're not sinful. But the reason they become sinful is because you know God's dealt with you to stay away from those things, and you just want to give place to your flesh and do it anyway. There have been times where God has said, I want you to stay away from certain kinds of activity. Nothing wrong with it, but you're just giving too much of your time to that. It's becoming an idol to you. I need you more. I need you to study more, prepare more, whatever the case might be. Amen. Now, to be honest with you, he hasn't had to do that with me in certain areas in a long time because, frankly, those things don't have a real hold on me. But how many know there are some people that live their whole life and just give themselves over to pleasure and fleshly indulgence? And I'm not necessarily talking about sinful things, but they just love doing their own thing. And how many know we have been bought with a price? We are not our own. We belong to God. And it seems very hard, particularly in this entitlement culture, to get that across to people, that our lives and our schedules and everything else is to be laid at the foot of the cross. God wants you to have an abundant life, not just a quote-unquote pleasure-filled life. If you've just given yourself over to those things again and again, you know after a while, it's very empty. And that's why people go from one level of pleasure to another, and that's why oftentimes they get into deeper and deeper sin, because what they were doing doesn't satisfy. Now they got to go more and then more and more, and pretty soon it becomes just a vicious cycle of death and destruction. But there will be times where God will deal with you about separating yourself from some things, not because they're inherently wrong, but because they're wrong for you where you are in your life. Amen. And then also it will correct us. Sometimes we just get off course. We need course corrections. Like we said, if you ever have had a GPS system in your car and you pull into a service station off your freeway, all of a sudden they'll say recalculating, recalculating, and it'll tell you what you need to make a course correction. And sometimes we just need to be corrected. And then lastly, it will instruct us in righteousness. Interesting, that word instruct is the same Greek word for chastening. Same Greek word. So God will chasten us so that we can walk righteously in line with His will. How many of you know God loves us too much not to parent us? Amen? Let me give you an illustration that I think would be just a very simple and straightforward illustration of how this ought to work in our lives. Let's say that you and I were to meet up sometime and I just saw you driving your car and you pulled over and said hello to me for a moment. Hey, what you doing today? Well, I'm going to be going down to L.A. You know, I got to go pick up my loved ones at the airport, or I've got some, you know, appointment down there. Oh, that's great. Wonderful. I'll see you later. And then I see you take off and you start to get on the I-5 North. Well, if I care at all, I'll probably flag you down and say, where are you going? You're going the wrong way. Now, would you say, man, you're always heaping condemnation on me. That's why I don't go to your church, Pastor Randy. You're always telling me I'm going the wrong way. Would that be a proper response to that information? Probably not. What would be the right response to that information? Let me give you three responses people give to that kind of correction. Number one, they'll justify their decision to go north. I'm talking metaphorically here. I hope you understand it. They'll justify their decision to go north. They'll say something like, yeah, I know, man, I should really go south, Pastor Andy, and one day I will, but, you know, for now, I'm just going to keep going north. After all, I know the Lord loves me. Well, of course the Lord loves you, but if you get on that I-5 North, you're still not going to get to your destination. It has nothing to do with whether the Lord loves you or not. You're still going the wrong way. And you're going to waste much of your time and much of your life going where you really don't want to go. Isn't that right? Secondly, sometimes people will have this kind of response. They'll explain how it's really okay to go north even though it's taking us in the wrong direction. After all, a lot of people are going this way these days. Pastor Randy, you know, everybody's going north these days. And, you know, yeah, I want to go south. That's really kind of what I want to do. But, you know, everybody, it's okay because everybody is going north these days. Does that mean you're going in the right direction? Is that the proper response to that kind of correction? If you want to go to L.A. and you start to go on the north ramp to go on I-5 towards Sacramento and I stop you, am I heaping condemnation on you? No, I'm simply giving you what? A course correction. I'm giving you information so that you, who have professed to want to go to L.A., can get to your desired destination. Well, how many of you know when you name the name of Christ, you have declared that your life is on a particular course? So when a brother or a sister or a message or whatever gives you information that relays to you that you're going the wrong way, they are not condemning you. They're helping you. They're helping you save time. They're helping you save gas. They're helping you save whatever, amen, so that you can get to your desired destination and not waste your time. I think I shared with you before that when I was a young man, you know, I was kind of in this situation around 17, 18, 19 years of age. I think it started at 17. God began dealing with me about certain issues in my life, sin that I had allowed to come in. And it wasn't really, you know, I wasn't in gross sin like, you know, out there murdering people or, you know, doing all those kinds of things. But I was just doing my own thing like kids do in high school. And, you know, I had all the justifications and kind of, none of these are, how many of you know, a lot of times our justifications are not overt. They're not even really apparent to us. We just kind of have this working in the back of our mind somewhere. And what the Lord brought to my attention was, this is what you're saying, Randy. And I mean, it was a supernatural dealing of God with my heart. So it wasn't in these words verbatim, but I'm giving you the gist of it. He said, what you have done is you've assumed that you can spend this time now just doing your thing. And that somewhere in a few years, you know, in your mid-20s, when everyone suddenly gains wisdom and knowledge or something, I don't know, you're going to turn this around because after all, you know you're going to really serve me as an adult. Well, yeah, that's exactly what I thought. You know, I'd been raised right. I knew what to do. And the Lord kind of brought it to my attention. He said, Randy, there are men slumped over a drink in a bar somewhere in their 70s or 80s who started saying the same thing you did at the same age you are right now. And he basically said, tomorrow never comes. If you don't deal with this now, you will never deal with it because tomorrow it becomes all the more easy to say tomorrow, and then it becomes easier to say tomorrow, and then ultimately you never judge yourself, and you've wasted a decade, 2 decades, 3 decades, 4 decades of your life, and thank God he's merciful. How many of you know he visited Moses at 80 years of age, and he had 40 fruitful years of service? But it doesn't have to be that way. We can miss a lot of wasted time by simply listening to the guy that says, hey, you know what? You're going on the wrong off-ramp. Maybe. What is the proper response? How about changing direction? That's exactly what repentance is. It's a change of heart and mind that produces a change of behavior or a change of direction. Amen? Now, I will grant you that some people are not good direction givers. Some people nag. Some people berate. Some people want to know, how could you be so stupid as to get on the I-5 north if you're trying to go south? And other people will even harp on you for going the wrong direction when they themselves are going the wrong direction in life. But how do you know none of that really takes away from the potential truth of what they might be saying to you? Maria has he'd be your second cousin, your mom's cousin, Ron. He was here one time testifying to us. And there's another gal that goes to another church here in town, dear friend of mine. I used to work for her father and uncles in a local grocery store. They were both at a party doing Coke. And I don't mean Coca-Cola. And he looked up at her across the Coke lines and said, you know, Chris, you have to accept Jesus Christ in your heart if you're going to go to heaven. Not typically your standard method of evangelism, I grant you. But here he is, a backslidden believer himself. Here she is, a person who's been searching. And how many know God can't speak through a donkey if he wants to? And whatever he said to her arrested her in her tracks. She stood up, walked out of the party, gave her heart to Christ. When she came to make a decision about getting married, there was a couple of different guys who were interested in her. And she basically told them both, I'm going to serve Jesus. Whoever wants to serve Jesus with me is who I'm going to marry. And one of them said, I'll serve Jesus with you. And they've been serving Jesus together ever since. Now, grant you, she could have used every justification to explain, why are you telling me about Jesus with Coke all over your nose? And she would have been right in saying that he was not a person who could be justly looking at her and accusing her of doing anything wrong. He really wasn't even doing that. He was just simply giving her information. Obviously, someone in a position whom God could use. There he was. There she was. There he was. And he's gotten his life. He's been serving the Lord for years as well. How many of you know God is so merciful? God spoke to some of us when we were in places in our life that it was a miracle we could even hear Him in that place. Some so lost in addiction, some so lost in sin. And listen, let me tell you something. I know from experience in my own life, you can be just as lost in sin in the church as you can in a bar. So it doesn't mean that just because you've been, you know, I've oftentimes used this illustration. I think I used it recently in one of the articles we wrote. But if I took a 20 out and showed you a $20 bill or a $100, let's make it good, a $100 bill. And I said, this $100 bill has been used in strip joints. This $100 bill has been used in drug deals. It's been used in illegal arms sales. How many of you want this $100 bill? I guarantee I'd still have some takers. You know why? Because wherever that $100 bill has been does nothing to take away from its intrinsic worth. And likewise, you and I are valuable to God. Despite of where we've been or how we've been used by the devil, we still have an inherent worth to God. He loves us and He wants us to make much out of our lives. Can you say amen? The Bible says we're to speak the truth in love, but we should have ears to hear the truth. And the fact of the matter is, we need to love the truth more than we love anything else. Amen. Let me read you a verse of scripture. You'll have to turn there. 3 John verses 3 and 4 say, "For I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth." Now listen to what he says. "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." You've got to love the truth more than you love anything. More than you love people. More than you do your flesh. More than you do your traditions or your denomination. Can you say amen? It's the love of truth that will cause you to grow in holiness and become more and more conformed to the Master's image. Can you say amen? I want to read just a couple more verses of Scripture as we close. Go with me, if you will, to 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy 2, and we're going to look at verses 19 through 22. And I'm actually going to read this in a couple of different translations. Like I said, I thought I would have all this up on the screen, but fortunately, I did put these scriptures down in my Bible so I can turn right to them for you. I usually just put them all in my notes so they're right here handy, but I do have these. I want to read this in a few different translations. I think it'll just be a blessing to you. Listen to this. 2 Timothy 2, 19 through 22. Paul says, "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house," talking about the church, "in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter," or from dishonor, "he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the Master, prepared for every good work." Now let me read this to you out of the New Living, and then I'm going to read to you out of the Message, because the Message is just fun. But listen to the New Living Translation. It says, "But God's truth stands firm like a foundation stone with this inscription: The Lord knows those who are His, and all who belong to the Lord must turn away from evil. In a wealthy home, some utensils are made of gold and silver, and some made of wood and clay. The expensive utensils are used for special occasions, and the cheap ones are used for everyday use. If you keep yourself pure, you will be a special utensil for honorable use. Your life will be clean, and you will be ready for the Master to use you for every good work." Now let me go to the Message translation and read it from there. Also another powerful translation of this same portion of Scripture. Listen to what it says here. "Meanwhile, God's firm foundation is as firm as ever. These sentences engraved on the stones: God knows who belongs to Him. Spurn evil, all you who name God as God. In a well-furnished kitchen, there are not only crystal goblets and silver platters, but waste cans and compost buckets. Some containers used to serve fine meals, others to take out the garbage. Become the kind of container God can use to present any and every kind of gift to His guests for their blessing. Run away from infantile indulgence. Run after mature righteousness, faith, love, peace, joining those who are in honest and serious prayer before God." I think it's very obvious in reading this that not everyone gets to be used on the same level. And it's not just according to our gifts and grace, but it's also determined by the level of dedication and consecration and separation that we've made to God. Can you say amen? And you know, the reason why I'm sharing all this, well, the reason I'm sharing it, frankly, is God dropped this message in my heart over the last few days. You know, God will, whenever God wants to speak to me, to speak to you, He'll usually begin to telegraph some ideas in my heart a few days in advance, and then I'll sit down and start praying it out, and scriptures will start coming. It's kind of like connect the dots. One scripture will lead to another. Before you know it, this message comes out. But it made me reflect again and again about what I had told the Lord about wanting my 50s to be my most fruitful decade. I've shared that with you many times. And that was just kind of a decision I had made. But when I said that, the Lord, I really believe, took me up on it. And there's been a couple of things that He's done as a result of that. One, He's given me more opportunities in which to invest my gifts. He's opened some doors for me. And some other things that have happened that have just kind of been kind of cool to watch take place as far as God's usefulness to us, both as a body and in my life individually. But the Lord also said, if you want to be more fruitful, if you want to be more useful, then there's some stuff you got to do. And this is it right here. And this verse right here, 2 Timothy 2, 19 through 22, are my verses for 2016. I want the Lord to go through every room in my house, spiritually speaking. Amen. Some of us have closets in our lives that are like that old, some of you remember the old radio show Fibber McGee. He had a closet. If you opened it, all you'd hear was this collective crash. And somewhere Fibber McGee was underneath this pile of refuse, you know. And some of us have parts of our lives that are like that way, or our hearts. There's areas in my life I know that God wants to deal with. Say, "Will God judge me?" Yeah, because He loves you so much. We're not talking about judgment where he's condemning you or putting down the gavel of judgment on you. We're talking about God loving you out of some things in our lives that aren't right, because as a good parent, he's going to chasten us so that we can become the people he's called us to be. How can that be a bad thing? And yet there are people who will fight to not be corrected, not be judged. You're judging me, man. Well, the first thing we need to ask, is it legitimate? Is it just? Is the constructive criticism right? And even if it's destructive criticism, are we giving our critics, meaning the devil, a right to accuse? You know, the devil will oftentimes point out things in our life that are true, but he'll use them to condemn us. God doesn't condemn us. God points things out and highlights areas of our life because he wants us to deal with them so he can use us in a more effective fashion. And that's what I want. I want to be used more effectively of God. I want things purged out of my life that are an impediment to his purpose for me. And there's things in there. I know there are. Some he's already dealt with me about. Some he's continuing to deal with me about. Amen. You know, all of us have to do our own spring cleaning. I always joke with my wife. She laughs at me because I say, can't we hire somebody for this? If it's something I don't want to do, can't we just hire somebody for this? How do you know there's some things spiritually you cannot hire someone to do for you? You've got to go do your own cleaning out. Amen.
We hope today's broadcast has been a blessing to you. Again, to find out more about the ministries of West Kern Christian Center and to access our online resources, you can visit us at wkcconnect.org. Also, we would love to hear from you. You can email us with your comments, questions, and prayer requests at info@wkcconnect.org. We would love to hear from you.